The following was at the Frying Pan Meeting, the second Sunday in September 1973.
For a little while this morning, my mind was upon a portion of Scripture found in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I am sure that this is a very deep, a very wonderful, of course, portion of God's Word. And it's so deep and so meaningful that I hesitate to read it and try to use it as a text. But I know that either in this portion of the Word or in any other portion, unless I am blessed to the Spirit of God to understand and to speak with a degree of liberty, unless each one of you are blessed with the hearing ear, that these things, when we're in our flesh only, may sound foolish to us. But what a great difference it is when the Lord opens up to our understanding that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, so forth, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly, as the old word is, furnished under every good work. I'd like to read a portion of this 10th chapter, and as the Lord may direct, may enable me to talk a little about it. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have been ceased. Let me read that again. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. I read the first 18 verses of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Now may we look to the Lord in word of prayer. Gracious Father, we know our hearts. We desire to give thee thanks that thou hast brought us to the place where prayer is wont to be made, where thou hast gathered thy people together for lo these many, many years, and has sustained them and enabled them to contend earnestly for the faith that thou hast once delivered to the saints, and has kept them from turning away from these wonderful and glorious things and following after the things of men. O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast preserved this same faith unto this good day. And yet we realize that we need thy grace, according out of thy spirit in our hearts, just the same as our brethren did in days of old, for us to be enabled to worship thee as our worship. Therefore we ask if it is consistent with thy will this morning, that thou wilt lift us up, as it were, from our doubts and fears and our tremblings, and all the things which are fleshly and natural with which we're concerned for a little while, and give unto us thy blessed Spirit, O Lord, and make one in thy presence, that we might feel thy presence, that we might be given grace to look beyond all these timely things and worldly things, things which give us so much trouble, and rejoice in that hope that thou hast given us, that though we know that we are dying sinners, we know that we must die, we must live, and then we must die. But thou hast given us hope, O Lord, in such a way that we're glad. We're glad sometimes when we are disturbed by not only the things which we find to be so against us in our own being, but the things that are so troublesome in the unregenerated world. Sometimes we're glad we were born to die. No, Lord, we know that we're glad because thou hast given us hope. Thou hast given us assurance that though we live, we shall die and then live again. We give thee thanks, therefore, O Lord, for that hope that thou hast implanted in our hearts. And pray thee, if it is thy will, that thou wouldst look upon this little congregation this morning and hear our cries. For we come as those who are helpless, those who are dependent upon the grace and the mercy of the only true and the living God, and confess that we are not worthy, that thou shouldst look upon us with pity and compassion. Confess that we're not worthy that thou shouldst have ever looked upon us, O Lord. And yet, O Father, we're made to cry out, Lord, thou art our God. We have no God but thee. And if thou dost turn us down, O Lord, which thou hast said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, then we wonder, O Lord, with thy servants of old, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, we are not worthy of thy notice, but if it is thy will once more to show thy mercy, thy love, by condescending, as it were, and coming down, bowing the heavens and coming down into our poor hearts, and lifting us up again, that we might rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Thou knowest the needs of each one of us, and we pray thee, Father, to give us patience under our trials and troubles, that we might await thy will and thy purpose in bringing us down low where we find, and thou dost show us again how weak we are and how dependent we are upon thy grace and thy mercy. Keep us, O Lord, in this unfriendly world. Enable us to walk circumspectly before thee, before the brethren, and before the world, that we might show forth thy praise, O Lord, that even the world may see that there is a change wrought in those who worship the true and the living God, and ascribe unto him all the praise, the honor, and the glory. But, O Lord, we know that in order to walk circumspectly, thou must lead us. We know not what to do nor how to do. We have learned so many times it's not in man that walketh to direct his step. We pray thee, therefore, to be in our midst and give us the door of utterance this morning, and a hearing ear and an understanding heart, that to these words spoken and written here in this thy word, that there may be living things unto us for a little while, that we may rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Lord, be with us while we live in this world, and then save us at last, we beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is such a deep, as I see it, just on the surface of it, it's such a deep and wonderful subject that I don't know as I so often feel, that I don't know where to begin or how to begin. But there's one thing that I feel that each one of us are agreed upon, among many others, and that is that our God is a sovereign God, that He has always worked His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and that He has set everything in order, in my way of expressing it, before the world began. He has expressed it through one of the prophets who says, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And therefore, we realize that God, being the maker and the creator of all things, the giver of every good and perfect gift, it is my thought to say, though it may be a peculiar expression, that God had a right, not only a right, but He had a purpose in delivering to Moses and to the children of Israel the way and the manner in which He should be worshipped. And he commanded His prophets and Moses not to make any changes in it or to forget or overlook anything, but that they should contend for the things that He had delivered unto them without making any change, without leaving off anything, or without adding anything to it. There's a scripture there, I believe in Isaiah, but I can't get the beginning of it to quote it now, but that's the substance of it. That God had given to Moses and to the children of Israel through Moses, his servant, the very way in which God in the beginning ordained that He should be worshipped. You remember, it's a very familiar quotation, that God said unto Moses, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. And you will find that in Moses, in delivering these things and supervising, shall we say, these patterns, these things that God delivered, that He was very particular, very meticulous in carrying out the command of the order of God. So that as we look back upon these things, we may wonder why. I wondered why it was that God had so fixed it that sacrifices of animals should be in that time and for that purpose in the early days, that the sacrificing of animals should be typical. The one sacrifice that He should afterwards send into the world, but which was not as then made known. It was rather obscure. Although that in the very first and second verses of Genesis, we have it told quite plainly to those who have an understanding heart and eyes to see, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, but the serpent should bruise his heel. Now, if we understand that, we believe it to mean, evidently is what it means, is Christ being the seed of the woman, He should bruise Satan's head, but Satan at the same time could go no further in the eternal will and the purpose of God than to bruise the heel, which is quite a different thing to the head than the heel. And so we see that God had delivered in the very beginning of time the very things that He carried out through all of the scriptures and culminated in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the world to be the fulfiller of all the things which were typical under the law, under the ceremonial law, under the sacrificial law, so that those who went about the temple in the temple worship, they had some idea. They knew that they were doing things there at the command of God, which had a greater value, a greater and more wonderful manifestation that should take place in the latter days. Now, I think the Apostle Peter, if I can find what he said, will confirm that. In the first chapter, first epistle of Peter, he said, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So we see that these things, my brethren, were not just merely a form of worship, but they were pointing to things more wonderful, things more, shall I say, divine, that should afterwards be made manifest. Now there were those who, as they served about the temple, I thought that they, as we read here in Peter, that they searched what manner of things these were, what manner of time that they did signify, because some way or the other, desiring to look into these things diligently, God gave them to look many hundreds of years beyond their own time, and to feel, to realize that these things were typical of what God should afterwards be pleased to make manifest. So it is said here that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It was necessary. There were the daily sacrifices, of course, and then there were those yearly sacrifices which were commanded and which they faithfully observed. But in doing those things, if we had lived in that day and we would take a sacrifice, an offering, a lamb, or some other clean animal, and there bring it to the priest to be offered as a sacrifice in our behalf, and he would offer that sacrifice, it only served for the time being. It was not something permanent. It was not something that wiped out all of our sins, made some atonement for our sins, but there was a necessity laid upon us that we should continually offer sacrifices. Now, at the Passover, which Israel was commanded to keep, you know, they had to do these things, make these sacrifices yearly. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies every year, first having offered a sacrifice for himself and then for the brethren. But this had to be done every year. It did not serve to make the comers thereunto perfect. As a matter of fact, all the things in the law, none of the things, I should say, in the law, were given that even by very carefully observing those things, that they should make the comers thereunto perfect. If we're told, you know, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so I have tried to stress so many times that there are very few people in the world, and in fact none, no people in the world, except those who have been taught of the Lord and to whom the Lord has been pleased to reveal these deep, dark, mysterious, and yet wonderful things, that none of them know these things except those whom the Father, unto whom the Father hath revealed him. And so it is, therefore, people are looking to the law as a means or as a way that by keeping the precepts of the law, the things that were commanded Israel in those days, that even today people who are unregenerated, I don't know anything else to call them but that, who have not been quickened, they believe that by the keeping of the keeping or the observing of the Mosaic law and the precepts of the law, that they can bring themselves into favor with God. Well, that doesn't work, because, as I quoted, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, every man, every woman that has ever lived, with the one exception, as we will say, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was dead in trespasses and in sin. He was a sinner. And he was dead in sin. Therefore, it made no difference how many so-called good works that a man or a person may do. He did it still in his being dead in trespasses and in sin, and could not avail him anything. So it was a continuous sacrifice. There was a continual remembrance in his very being that he was a sinner. He had sinned against God, but he still believed that by offering these sacrifices day after day and year after year, that he could appease the wrath of God. But this wasn't the reason that God gave the law. Not to give life, not to show men how that they can, if they will, by exercising themselves in these things, that they can obtain eternal life. Not that. That wasn't the purpose that God gave in the law. The purpose was that the law should be applied to the sinner who was not aware of the fact that he was dead in sin. But when the law was applied, it is applied by the Spirit of God unto those whom the Spirit of God is already exercising and causing them to come to see themselves as a vile sinner and have been striving perhaps for days and years, maybe months, to appease the wrath of God. And yet it takes not himself to observe these things, but it takes the Spirit of God to send forth the very Spirit of the law into the hearts of each one of his subjects, the subjects of his grace. So that as Paul was typical of it, he said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now you see, he'd been dead all the time. He didn't know it. That's a peculiar expression. I've used it sometimes, that we are dead in our flesh. We're dead in trespasses and sin, but we're so dead that we don't know it. They take this necessary, therefore, that the Lord should quicken us, which he does do. As I quote so many times, you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And so when God sends forth his Spirit, and we must remember that it is God that sends forth his Spirit, it is God that begins the work, it is God that manifests his love for us when we are dead in sin. Not that we are loving God or doing something would bring to bring God into undue obligation to us. No, not that. It is a fact, my brethren, that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ Jesus came into the world to save those that the Father gave him. When they were dead, not when they were up and doing, not when they were striving, not when they could say, I've done this and I've done that and the other, but it was when they were dead. They have to be quickened. But they have to be quickened to the knowledge that salvation is not by the works of the law, not by the works of the creature, but rather salvation is by the things that God had predetermined before the world began. That he should send his Son here into the world, who is holy and undefiled, without sin or blemish of any kind, that he should be the fulfiller of all the things that these sacrifices under the Mosaic law represented. And so it is said, these things that offered year by year continually could not make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? There's a question. If they were made perfect, if there was no more remembrance of sin in those who offered these sacrifices, then there would have been no necessity They would not have been desirous of offering more sacrifices next year or next day, because then the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But they didn't satisfy. They may have gone away satisfied for a day or two, but they didn't satisfy because their conscience was not clean, my brethren. They still had the consciousness of sins in them. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible. Now this clinches the argument, I think. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, speaking of the Lord, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Now it is thought, it has been said, that Jesus came here to do away with the law. No, he didn't come to do away with the law. He was very explicit about that. The law was given by God the Father. It must be kept perfectly. And no man who was ever able to keep it. But God sent his Son here in the world to redeem those that the Father had given him. And the only way he could redeem them was that he should keep the law perfectly, which condemned every sinner that has ever lived. And in this case, we're talking about those that the Father gave him before the world began. That Jesus came here and kept the law perfectly for them, so that there was no more condemnation in any of the children of God whom God chose before the world began and to whom he gave unto his Son. There was no more sin found in them, because the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was applied unto the sinners for whom he died, that made those sinners white as snow. Isaiah, you remember, said, washed in the blood of the Lamb and made us white as snow. And so God required perfect obedience. But no child of God, no man has ever lived that could be obedient, and especially to give perfect obedience to the law. But God gave the sacrifice. God gave the one who was holy and undefiled, that he fulfilled completely every jot and tittle of all the laws that stood against, and all the condemnation that stood against the Lord's people. And so, my brethren, we see that God had a purpose in the Old Testament. He had a purpose in the things written in the Old Testament. I said somewhere, maybe here, I don't know, but it's worth repeating, the scriptures are the only authentic account that we have of the creation of the heavens and the earth. You know, men talk about it, that the earth evolved and it grew from nothing, unregenerated men can talk that way, but those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God, they believe implicitly, without a question in their minds or in their hearts, that God created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. And they also believe, because it was by inspiration that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, by inspiration. All scripture given by inspiration, you know, as I quoted in the beginning. And so, the things that God gave back there lived today in the hearts of his people, lived in their hearts, being fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. Now, if it were not for faith, we hear a lot of people talking about faith, and some people seem to think, well, it's just so easy to have faith, so easy to believe. But that's not the kind of faith he's talking about. He's talking about the faith that believes implicitly. Now, if you did not have faith, If you had not been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, you could not have faith to believe these things that took place how many thousands or hundreds of years ago, we don't know, and it doesn't make any difference. But being activated by the Spirit of God and given faith, we believe implicitly that God has given to us in these scriptures that holy men of old wrote as God moved them, to give unto us not a history of the world. No, it isn't supposed to be a complete history of the world, but it is a history. It is a statement, a fact, the things that God has been pleased to reveal unto his people. And these are authentic things. They're not just fairy tales. Some people seem to think, well, all those. I heard a preacher, one of our own preachers, not too many months or years ago, talking about the stories of the Bible. Talking about the story of Jonah, and the story of something else. I'm not going to use that word. Because, my brethren, these are actual facts. I'm not just telling you a story. Job didn't tell a story. It wasn't a story. It was an actual fact. It was an actual occurrence. It was written by the inspiration of God. Therefore, we believe these things implicitly. And at the same time, we must say, as we do say in our own hearts, so many things there that I don't know, I don't understand, which is true. Probably we shall never understand them. But whether you understand these particular things or not, there is an understanding given to every child of God when God sends forth his Spirit in the heart, making them to realize that Jesus was the very fulfiller of all the things that were written in the law and in the prophets. I love to think about when Jesus talking to those two brethren that went from Jerusalem to Emmaus that day, and he talking with them, he said he called them old fools and slow of heart to believe all that were written in the prophets. He began that Moses and all the prophets and preached unto him himself everything that the prophets talked about concerning Jesus. Therefore, I have sometimes said, my brethren, that Jesus is the very headstone. He's talking about Jesus all the way through here. But it takes the Spirit of God, it takes a revelation from heaven to give us the understanding and the knowledge and enables us to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfiller of all these things. So Jesus, you remember, said to these Pharisees and those who laid great stress upon the works that they were doing under Moses and the law, he said to them, search the scriptures. Search them. A wonderful thing to do, my brethren. Jesus said, search the scriptures. For in them, speaking now to these Pharisees and unbelievers, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And there they that testify of me. Today we have people believing. And you, if you talk to a lot of people, almost everybody that would stop you on the street or come to your home and begin to tell you what you must do to be saved, they will tell you, you've got to keep these things. You've got to do these things. When as a matter of fact, my brethren, he that knows what he's talking about, he that is a servant of God, he who had been taught to the Lord, will tell you that Jesus did everything for you and you can't do anything for yourself because you're dead. You're dead in trespasses and in sin. And so, therefore, God provided. Now, we should not forget this, of course, that there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I've heard it said that whereby we can or must, or the leave off the must is whereby we can be saved. Well, now, my brethren, you quote it that way, and you're not quoting scripture. You're leaving it open that telling the man that you can do certain things, and if he will do them, you'll be saved by doing these things. Yes, but search the scriptures. They testify of me. Testify of me. They don't tell you what you must do. They tell you what must be done. And convincing you by the work of the Spirit of God that in me, that is in my flesh, that does no good thing. But when God reveals to his people, brings them to the quickening there, first of all, and then bringing them to the new birth, the spiritual birth, then it is that God reveals unto each individual. Each individual, that is, whom he chose in his son before the world began, reveals unto them that you are my child. I have loved you. I have chosen you in my son, Jesus Christ. I gave you to him. I sent him here to redeem you. And you don't know a thing in the world about it until this wonderful revelation, this wonderful work of the Spirit of God takes place in your heart. You don't know anything about it. I don't know what it was, but recently I said, as far as I know, so far as my memory is, when Jesus said unto Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, that was the first time that any such was ever intimated in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So it was necessary that Jesus came here as the Word of God. Now the Word, he was called the Word. It's a very peculiar, particular thing, I think. God had a purpose. And God had a mind? As I thought, he said, so shall it come to pass. Jesus came here, my brethren, to reveal the very thought of the very Word of God. Therefore, he was called a Word. Now, if you have a thought naturally, if you have a thought, you don't hear it, you don't see it, you don't understand it, you have the thought. But if you're given to speak it, that's the Word of it. The Word is speaking the thought. So Jesus came here, my brethren, to testify. He came here to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't know whether you understood what I meant by that or not, but Jesus is the express image of the Father. He came here to, as the representative, shall I say, of the Father, to fulfill the Father's will and to do the things that the Father sent him to do. You know, I used as a text maybe here some time ago, that Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto. Or up to this time. My Father worketh up to this time, and I work. Well, Jesus came here to do the will of the Father. And therefore, he knew what the Father's will was, and he did nothing except what the Father sent him to do. Now, I'm scattering around, but it comes into my mind again now that Jesus did not come here to do as I heard the man this week on the television say, heard him and him and others, many others, that God just provided a way. Just provided a way. And if you will do certain things, then you shall be saved. Now, my brethren, that isn't the way God did it. Jesus came here to do the will of the Father. He tells us exactly what the will of the Father was. And therefore, he said, all that the Father give me shall come unto me. And I say to you that Jesus was not, is not, and never shall be concerned about the salvation of the whole world, the people of the world, all the people of the world. He came to do the will of the Father. And this was the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that he had given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again in the last day. I remember that Jesus, just before he left the world here, he said, I pray not for the world. He's praying to the Father. I pray not for the world. I pray for those that thou hast given me out of the world. Here, therefore, he was very particular to make it to tell us by inspiration in all of the epistles that Jesus Christ did not offer salvation to anybody. He didn't come here just to make it merely an offer of salvation, but he came here to bring salvation, give salvation, reveal salvation in the hearts of his people. And therefore, there's a certain work that takes place in the revealing, in God's way and manner revealing to the children of God, and this is very important. I don't know of anybody in the world, I may be mistaken in this because I don't know everybody in the world, of course, but I don't know of anybody in the world, in the order, that talks about an experience of grace. That is, that are anxious sometimes to tell the way and the manner in which God brought them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Now, when God deals with his people, he does it in a certain specific way. Not the same way in all of the people, but the result is He brings them to see themselves as poor, hell-deserving sinners. Then he reveals to them that he's loved them, that he's chosen them. He chose the individuals before the world began, chose them in his Son, and that now he's making them manifest. And that's what we understand, and that's what we mean when we begin to talk about an experience of grace. It's the way, a recitation, a telling the way that God brought with you, the way he dealt with you in bringing you from being dead in trespasses and sin into the marvelous light of the Son of God. Now this is necessary, absolutely. Can't come from any other source. That it is God that begins the work. I quote this, you remember so many times, that Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he that had begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So brethren, salvation is all of the Lord. The revealing that you are a child of God is all of the Lord. And he doesn't take any efforts on your part, because all the efforts that you make while you're dead in sins is trying to appease the wrath of God by your own works. But that won't do it. You can't do it at all, because it takes God, my brethren, sending forth his Spirit into the hearts of every one of those that he sent Jesus Christ here into the world to suffer, bleed, and die. So, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Do you know of anything more wonderful? You may inherit $1 million. You may be proud of it. You may be glad to have this inheritance. But unless there is something, my brethren, far more important, far more valuable than earthly things, lands, bank accounts, or anything else that's natural, unless there is something far more important that takes place in your heart, these little earthly baubles don't mean anything. But when God sends forth his Spirit into your heart, God, you remember the command of the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And until those things come, life really, my brethren, is useless. Think of it. I know most people won't agree with me, but the things that we have every day in our everyday living, necessary things, God blesses us with these natural things to sustain these our lives. And he sustains us, he gives us such as he would have us to have all the days of ours. It rains upon the just and the unjust and all those things, you remember. But my brethren, he sends forth his Spirit only unto those that he gave Jesus Christ before the world began. Only if we can quote it and narrow it down to this, only unto those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Sure. So the salvation of God's people is peculiar. It is particular. It is by the grace of God. It is by the love that God had for his people. Not by any works, not by any obedience or anything of that sort. But if God begins the work, yes, he begins the work, and every man and woman in whom he begins it, just as dead in trespasses and sins as Saul of Tarsus was, he barely thought he was doing God's service. Yes, he barely thought that he was going about and persecuting the church and putting those in prison, and even some of those, as Stephen, he gave his consent holding the cloaks of those that stoned Stephen to death. Yes, he said he was a blasphemer, because he was a blasphemer. He caused many to blaspheme, but he was somewhat given to feel about it this way. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And I believe, my brethren, therefore, that those who stand before multitudes of people, they said, as I looked last night, they said there was 1 million people in Korea that was listening. And that man there was supposed to be preaching the gospel. My brethren, he did not tell them how that he could be saved except you come up here and accept Jesus. Now you can't find anything like that in the scripture. And yet that's the very thing. It's being preached throughout the land and country, throughout the world. No wonder, therefore, that when a man stands up before a congregation of people, either privately or publicly, and declare that salvation is by the grace of God alone, and is unto those that God sent his Son to save, not by their own works, But because he loved them with an everlasting love, loved them from the, before the foundation of the world, and gave his son. Therefore, God gave the law. He gave the sacrificial law. He gave those lambs and the bulls and all those things that should be offered back down to the law. He gave the burnt offerings. He gave all of those sweet-smelling offerings, you remember. That they all should be typical of those things which Jesus Christ should accomplish for his people when he came here into the world. And therefore, when these things were no longer in the purpose of God to be kept hidden, shall we say, and he said, lo, Jesus said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Why, yes, these two couldn't live together. They couldn't come down side by side. He took away the first, that he might establish the second. And it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I know this word sanctified has a meaning that is not correctly understood, because a lot of people go around over the world and over this town and say, I'm sanctified, I don't sin anymore. I've prayed long and loud, and the Lord has heard my cry, and I'm sanctified. But my brethren, it doesn't mean that. There may be some places in the Bible that are talking about what we are by the grace of God, and it might probably be called sanctification or sanctified. But here it means, my brethren, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So sanctified there means to be set apart, that the Spirit of God sets us apart, draws us out to the world, sets us apart away from the world. And therefore it is said here, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ offered his body. He died upon a tree of the cross. And by that he separates all of those for whom he died. He separates them from the unregenerated world. And therefore the word here is used by the old English brethren, is sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now I want to emphasize that once for all. As I may read a little bit further, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But this man, you see, he said, I wondered about it when Paul said here to the Hebrews, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sacrifices, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices. Well, I hadn't been aware of that until I read it here, of course, because I thought there was a new sacrifice, a new lamb, new bull, or whatever it was, a sacrifice every time, but he says oftentimes the same sacrifice. But that's not to be wondered at, because God required, you remember, a perfect offering. The lamb that should be offered should be perfect. He couldn't be blind, he couldn't be lame, he had to be perfect. But in the way that these being men, I suppose they thought they were fooling God, I don't know. They would often sacrifice an animal that was not perfect, a sick animal. They kept the best animal for themselves. That's hypocrisy. And I thought, down on the road between here and Washington, you know, those people are building this great big temple, I suppose they call it. And it's an imposing building. As I pass there once or twice a month, or maybe oftener, I wonder whom they're trying to impress. Is it erecting these great towers and spires with an angel on top of one of them with his hand outstretched? I wonder if they think that God is very much impressed with their efforts to do that. I think sometimes, my brethren, it goes no further than themselves. They're trying to impress themselves that this is the way. But it is not the way that God has delivered. It is not the way that God has given. Salvation doesn't come that way. I say to you, my brethren, not all the imposing buildings in the world, while I like beautiful things, beautiful structures, beautiful buildings, and yet, my brethren, I believe that the grace of God causes people who gather together in barns sometimes, or in the woods sometimes, and he blesses them to worship God, and there's no such thing in these imposing edifices that men stand to set up. And so here it says, oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But this man, yes, there's a but. I like to think about, I like to pay attention to the expressions, the change in the things that are being spoken are written here. But he said, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, in him, my brethren, in him, in reality, culminated those things which were figurative, thousands upon thousands and thousands of thousands of sacrifices, but they all centered in, are pointed in the very fact of this man, Jesus Christ, whom his Father sent here. After he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the Father, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Oh, isn't it a wonderful thing when you can read it and it makes an impression in your heart by the Spirit of God? Father, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. Isn't that a wonderful thing if it's applied into us, into our hearts? Father, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. And here's it said here by the, he sat down after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's just one sacrifice. There was sufficiency, there was efficacy, sufficient efficacy, I might say, in the blood of the Lamb, my brethren, to be sufficient, just one sacrifice of himself, to be sufficient to accomplish everything that the Father sent him here to the world to do. And that was to fulfill the law, fulfill the righteousness of the law that the sinners, the Lord's people, could not possibly fulfill, not even one of them. And so just by one offering, he sat down there at the right hand of the Father on high, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Yes. I remember there's a scripture somewhere, it says, in one of the Gospels, I suppose it is, it says, God said unto his Son, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Same things he said here about. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Just one offering. He hath perfected, made them perfect, took away every vestige of sin, every stain that was in them of sin. By the one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here's the word sanctified again, or sanctification is again those that are set apart, those that are chosen out, those that were given by God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, just by one offering. Now, I think I told you somewhere, I expect it was here or in this vicinity, that I received some months ago a clipping from a newspaper down around Danville, Virginia, down in that section, the southern part of Virginia. And there was a local man there, pastor of, it doesn't matter what church he was a pastor of. He said it was of all the people in that very vicinity that were preaching that what is to be, will be. And he went on and said a whole lot of things concerning that if we were once in Christ, we were always in Christ. He said, there's people down there in all the sections of their country were preaching that. And you know my heart rejoiced, my brethren, when he said there were those that preached such things as that. But his idea was that wasn't true. That wasn't the gospel. That wasn't what we ought to be preaching. He says, in my own language, he says, tell me now, that a man might be saved today, he might have accepted the Lord today, and he might be a saved character today. But that he can't do something by which he will fall from grace of God? That was his argument. I immediately remembered what he said here, for by the one offering himself, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And therefore the arguments of all the Armenian world, and all the ways that they say that men can be saved, my brethren, there is no truth good because there's no foundation for it in the scriptures. Unless a man preaches salvation totally by the grace of God, and it unto those that the Father sent Jesus Christ here in the world to suffer, bleed, and die, unless we preach that salvation is by the grace of God alone, and that it is it's a sure thing that they are perfected forever by the one offering of Jesus Christ, then the gospel is not being preached. What if we preach that God has loved his people and gave his son to die for them, to make the atonement for them, then you're preaching the truth. That's a little bit more here. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, that's just quoting a part of the, and that's all that's quoted here, written here, a part of that new covenant that God made with Israel and the house of Judah after those days. But it's sufficient. Wherefore, he says, the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. After that, he had said before, this is a covenant. Now, my brethren, have you ever had this covenant in a wonderful and glorious spiritual way written in your heart? The covenant that God made after those days. Not after, like the covenant made with Israel in the days of old, because that covenant was, in reality was, if you will, I will, and if you will be a willing and obedient people, I give you the fruit, the good of the land, I will prosper you. But no, it never did promise them eternal life. I wish, if you don't think that's true, I wish you'd search the scriptures, get your concordance out and search the scriptures, and find out if the law ever promised eternal life. No, but what Jesus did, being the fulfiller of the law, that, my brethren, brings his people under this fulfillment, so that, as he said here, I will write my laws in their hearts and put them in their minds. I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Yes, he will remember them no more. So there is a wiping out. The slate is wiped clean. There's no more stain, a stain of sin against, or can ever be held against the child of God, because the power, the strength, and whatever it might be, is so wonderful and so high, so glorious. Whatever it is, my brethren, that Jesus did for his people, were such that every one of them, dead in trespasses and in sins, not worthy even of the notice of God, and yet for the great love that God had for them, he sacrificed his own son. He sent his son here to die for them. And therefore, when he died, he arose conqueror. Yes, conqueror over death, over hell and the grave. And he said he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's our Jesus. That's the Son of God. That's what Paul is talking about here in the Hebrews. That Jesus was a fulfiller of all the things that were represented under the law of Moses, under the sacrificial law. Jesus fulfilled every bit of that, and it was necessary in God's eternal will and purpose that Jesus himself, being the only perfect one, should offer himself as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So brethren, these are wonderful things. There's so many things that I didn't even hint at that's contained in this. Read, if you can, when you have time, the 10th chapter of Hebrews. In fact, my brethren, it's well to read the whole book of Hebrews. So wonderful. May God be with you.